You ever worried about a loved one who may have been far away, maybe somebody you've lost track of, and you're not really sure what their circumstances are? You wait anxiously, hoping maybe to get a letter. That is, if you're not in Parkville, because then they might take weeks and months. Or maybe you hope the phone will ring, and it won't be somebody trying to sell you an auto warranty. I can tell that some of you get those calls too. We're always interested in the circumstance of our friends. I recall going to summer camp when I was probably 9 or 10 years old up in upstate New York. And even though I was only going to be gone for about 5 or 6 days, I was required to send a postcard back home to let them know how I was doing. And I think it was a 4-cent postage stamp, which sort of dates me, and let mom and dad know, having a good time at camp, everything's okay, even if it wasn't, that you were supposed to let them know. Paul has the same concern. There were no telephones to pick up to call the folk in Philippi, and really not much of a empire-wide mail service, at least not for the apostle. So he depended on someone to take a letter, travel hundreds of miles dangerously through some areas, maybe on a ship, and deliver a letter. Paul knew also that the Philippians were concerned with how he was doing. And as he writes, you may recall, he is imprisoned. So he's greeted them. He's thanked God for them. He's expressed his prayerful hopes for them. And now he begins to turn and talk about himself, how he's doing. That's what he does in the next couple of passages that we'll look at. But as we look at these verses this morning, verses 12 through the first part of verse 18, he's describing how his present circumstances have served to advance the gospel. I'm going to read those verses, but let's pray again first. Father, in these ancient words given by your Spirit to the apostle in difficult times and circumstances, speak to us this day that we too might be refreshed and encouraged and be filled with hope for the soon appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. For we ask in his name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard, and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Not what we expect the apostle, the great theologian of the New Testament, to say, is it? Paul begins here with that statement, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. That word really can also be translated rather. They were certainly concerned in Philippi that Paul, now imprisoned, his ministry would be ruined. The spread of the gospel stopped, and that nothing would improve because Paul was in jail. But Paul feels that that's not the case at all. And his words must have been a surprise to the Philippians, as maybe they are to you as well. They are distressed, but they are encouraged. Are Paul's physical needs being met? He doesn't mention that. Will he survive his encounter with Roman law? Well, he doesn't even comment on that. The Philippians had sent Epaphroditus with a financial gift as well as words of encouragement. They want to alleviate his suffering. They want to know how he's doing. But he breaks their train of thought, I think, with the surprising news: what I have gone through has turned out for the furtherance of the gospel rather than otherwise, as one writer puts it. As he looks back over his life, and certainly if you were in jail, we would have plenty of time to reflect on ours. He considers his present situation, but there's only one inescapable reality that seems to come to mind, and it's something that's always true. It's true not just for the apostles and other special people, but for every Christian. For in each and every case, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. In the midst of what seems like our world and our culture deteriorating daily, when each morning seems to bring news of fresh problems and issues, when even our friends in the world don't seem to want to have anything to do with us, and when the French people speak out against the woke culture in the United States, you know that things have changed. God rules. The pressures of life are in the hands of the potter, who is also the father. And the fires of life are those of the refiner. He doesn't abandon the perfecting process to others, nor has he ever in his sovereign greatness been knocked off course by the malice of evil men or the weakness of good men. Moses writes in the book of Numbers, God is not man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. He has said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Moses could write that 4,000 years ago. Well, 3,500, depending on your way of dating. Amazing. Isn't it? It's because the believer serves a sovereign God like that that we can be sure of this. The first thing from the text, the gospel progresses through the believer's circumstances. You may think that things in your life are preventing you from doing things that you'd like to do, and we all have that experience. You may think that the experiences that you're going through are preventing you from, contributing more to society, to your family. But Paul says the gospel progresses even through the believer's circumstances. And that was not what the Philippians expected to hear. He says, my circumstances have enlarged my contacts for the gospel, because it has become clear throughout the whole imperial guard and to the rest. Here's Paul in prison, and the picture is often of Paul chained to a centurion, not just in a cell by himself. In other words, Paul had a captive audience for the gospel. He spoke to those men who were chained to him probably for long periods of time each day. And he spoke to them of Jesus Christ. I would like to imagine some, at least, of them responding in faith to the message of Christ and the gospel, and then being assigned to other areas of the Roman Empire where they shared the good news as paid missionaries by the Roman Empire. I always like to fantasize that one of those centurions ended up in England and spread the gospel to some of our relatives in the past, in the ancient days. I can't wait to see my genealogy posted when we get to heaven and know for certain who it was that was faithful to Jesus. But Paul says, I've got all kinds of new opportunities. Outside of prison, he probably would not have had the opportunity to speak to the imperial guard. These guys weren't just your down and dirty soldiers. These were elite men. He speaks for Christ, literally in Christ. And it implies, I think, a couple of things, but one, that he's in prison because he was preaching. But being in prison, he's sharing in Christ's suffering. Christ was rejected, beaten, crucified. And Paul has told us, why should we expect anything less? Paul believes that his suffering is part of the ministry of reconciliation. He says that in 2 Corinthians, by the way, that God has called him to. So his imprisonment is not simply a result of his Christian commitment, but was also the necessary means through which Paul was able to fulfill his calling. He suffers like Christ's suffering, knowing that it would bring a blessing to God's people. It's unusual. As I said, it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard, not just one or two of the soldiers chained to him, but they have spoken to the rest. The word known that he uses, an adjective, probably means known for what it really is. And I think it expresses the notion that although at first glance Paul's imprisonment appears to be miserable, on closer inspection, it has deeper significance. The gospel has been advanced both among the palace guard and amongst those who live in the area. Widely known that Paul is no ordinary prisoner. He's not imprisoned because he's a thief or a murderer or he's committed some other crime against the state. His suffering is for the cause of Jesus Christ. Paul must have had the opportunity to explain to many around him the reason for his imprisonment. It seems to me that the first thing somebody newly incarcerated is asked is, what did you do? Paul, why are you here? I mean, you seem like an educated fellow. You're a Jew, and, well, you're also a Roman citizen. Why are you here, Paul? What did you do to deserve this? And Paul explains and shows how God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's trespasses against them. Paul may have been in chains, but the gospel goes out unfettered. Not only have his contacts list been enlarged, but he says that his circumstances have encouraged the church to spread the gospel. Some of my brothers, he says, well, they've been encouraged. And this seems a little odd too, doesn't it? He gets jailed for preaching and they say, hey, let's go all out and preach. We think the opposite way most of the time. Ooh, I better be careful. There's a trooper, has someone pulled over by the side of the road. Ooh, I better slow down. That's a good idea. But on the other hand, to hear of people being ridiculed for being Christians or put to death in many countries. Do we say, oh, I need to run out and start talking to my neighbors about Jesus? Or do we say, ooh, maybe I just better hide my light under a bushel and be careful? Paul's example had challenged other Christians to be courageous to communicate the gospel to others. And he's really telling the Philippians, don't be concerned about my circumstances. They've proven to be a benefit to the spread of the good news. The gospel progresses through the believer's circumstances, and that's yours and mine too. In the midst of the COVID mess, in the midst of the craziness in the world around us, our circumstances are a vehicle for the sharing of the gospel This is what the sovereign King of the universe has put into place for you and me today. And we ought to know that the church grows in the midst of persecution more rapidly than it does in the midst of prosperity. What's the second thing here? Well, it's that the gospel progresses through the believer's critics. Now, this is a great one. Again, this is not what we expect Paul to say. The troubling circumstances that Paul is experiencing shows that the gospel is progressing not only through Paul's imprisonment, but here he divides Christians into two groups. He says, there are some who are bold to speak because of my imprisonment, and he balances that with a negative description of another group, a group that is characterized by envy and rivalry, not by goodwill. They're not sorry that Paul is in jail. In fact, they're glad. They're rejoicing and celebrating it. One group characterized by love, knowing the truth about Paul's suffering, the other motivated by selfish ambition, supposing that if they work hard at preaching the gospel, that'll make Paul feel even worse. Imagine. False motives and true. And it's a carefully balanced statement here that prepares us for Paul's conclusion. Both preach Christ, and in this I rejoice. I have a lot of trouble, to be quite frank, listening to preachers on TV or on the radio or even in person who I know are not preaching for good cause, whose motives may be to fleece the flock rather than teach the flock. It's hard, isn't it, to say, oh, even through bad motives, they preach Christ, and in this I rejoice. That's what Paul says here. I'm not saying we affirm all of the evil and the wrong doctrine, but as Christ is proclaimed, we must rejoice. At the end of the day, all of their efforts to oppose Paul have resulted in them doing the one thing that mattered most to him, which was to preach Jesus. Paul's focus isn't on the satisfying end result. Rather, it is on the end result rather than on the identity. He doesn't say, now this one and that one are preaching out of envy and strife. We don't know who he was talking about. Their names do not come down to us. They don't seem to be representatives of some strange cult or group. Maybe they were members of the Philippian church, which in all likelihood they were. Those whose preaching is motivated out of goodwill and love for Paul have understood the ministry of reconciliation. They know that God had put Paul into prison for the defense of the gospel. They know that despite appearances and circumstances, this is part of God's strategy for winning the world. They know that despite appearances, God uses the supposedly foolish message of the cross to demonstrate his wisdom and his power to save. Those who preached out of envy and rivalry, notice they're not false teachers who preach a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all, as he wrote to the Galatians. These people are proclaiming Christ. And so Paul can rejoice in that. They're rivals to the Apostle Paul. You know, there are always rivals to those who come into the public eye, who gain some religious celebrity status, or maybe even real celebrity status in the world. The rivals opposed Paul for some unknown personal reasons, at least to us. They use his imprisonment to advance their personal agenda, rivalry. And they imagine that as they freely seek to persuade people to join their party, that Paul is weeping there in prison about his loss of opportunity. Why would anybody do this? Well, it's impossible for us to determine. But we know that Paul had many critics, and we know that we have many critics today. To pay too much attention to the identity of who was part of which group is really to miss the point of the passage. Paul's concern is not the groups, but with the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Ultimately, it didn't matter how they felt about Paul. The important thing was that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and that gave Paul great joy. It's that same joy that he's expressed because of the participation of the Philippians in what he has done, what he's doing. He rejoices that despite his personal imprisonment and the personal animosity of some of his fellow Christians, that the gospel is going out. Is that all that matters to you? It should be. And again, I'm not dismissing those groups or individuals that preach craziness as along with the gospel. But I'm just saying, let us rejoice. Too often in our tradition in the Reformed faith, we can often look down on other groups, to other denominations. Oh, they really don't understand Calvin. I don't either, completely. They don't understand the 5 points from the statements of Dort. They don't understand the fine technical difficulties in expressing these things to people. Yet, if someone professes faith in Christ and repents of their sin and becomes a member of the body, the invisible church, we should rejoice. The gospel progresses through the believer's circumstances. The gospel progresses through the believer's critics. And thirdly, the gospel progresses through the believer's conviction. A conviction is a confident belief. It's one of those things that we hold and we will not be shaken from it. Our conviction must be that God is sovereign and in control of all things. We put that larger catechism question at the top of the bulletin again this morning. What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures, ordering them and all their actions to his own glory. Whew. Everything, all to his own glory. That's how God works. Do you really believe that? People who are confident in God's purpose and his power go out boldly in the world. I have to preach this sermon to myself every day after I spent that 5 hours watching the news. God is still on the throne. God will not let his word fall to the ground unfulfilled. He will keep every promise above and beyond my imagination. God rules over all the universe. He's taking care of you and watching over you. At the same time, he holds all the stars in the sky. Imagine that. We're being used by God when we are confident that everything depends on him and is controlled by him. The theological principle that lies at the foundation of this passage in Philippians is that human circumstances lie in God's hands, and that God uses them to advance the gospel. I know I said that already a half dozen times. But that's the foundation upon which these words are built. The Philippians would have naturally expected, I suppose, that Paul's letters would have given some hint about how he was doing, how the food was there in prison, and what the weather was like that he could see out through the bars outside. But what he writes supplies really little information about his condition. Instead, he tells, instead of telling them how he's doing, he tells them how the gospel is doing. The second principle I think that we see here is that Paul has placed his own circumstances under the authority of God, and he's convinced that God is using them to accomplish his purpose. How many times have you gone to bed at night and as you lie there staring at the ceiling thought, nothing worked today? In fact, a lot of things fell apart. It was kind of a waste. I'm a failure. Yet in the midst of that, remember, God is using you to accomplish his purpose. Oh, well, you may have done lots of things wrong. Maybe we've dabbled in sin, and maybe we've wallowed in sin. But God is still using us to accomplish his purpose. Paul's putting into practice what he has taught. He's not saying, well, this is for you, but this the other is for me. This I require of you, but I'm going to have a different set of requirements. When he heard that the Corinthians were taking one another to a pagan court over some injustice, he writes, why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? That sets us back a bit too, doesn't it? His point was that it's more important for the church to be the church than for the individual members of the church to have the personal satisfaction of winning lawsuits against fellow believers. Now Paul faces people who have wronged him, and consistent with his own advice, his response is, I'm going to subordinate my personal agenda to God's. He shrugs off their animosity and rejoices that they preach Christ. Even in the midst of life-threatening circumstances that face us, we should take Paul's example and look to how God might be working in us. In the circumstances that swirl around us every day to advance the gospel. When fellow Christians are hurtful, and they can be, when they are not compassionate, as we would expect, when they take advantage of difficult circumstances, either in our lives or in the life of the church, to promote their own goals, we ought to remember Paul's perspective. What matters most is whether the gospel is being proclaimed and going forward, and in that we should rejoice. We need to find great comfort in the fact that God continues to advance the gospel through the weaknesses and the suffering of his people today. The slaughter of Christians in some places in Africa and in Korea, North Korea, and in China. When there is an attempt to crush every opportunity to speak the word of truth. The gospel advances, the church grows and expands. China received the gospel for many decades prior to the government being overtaken in 1949 by the communists. And the church grew, but not in a way that would make the front page of Christian periodicals. Wow, the church in China! But since the communists have taken over, the church has grown exponentially. In a land of over a billion people, there are tens of millions of Christians who, upon risk of their life, their job, alienation of society, imprisonment, even death, continue to hold fast to the good news of Jesus Christ. Beautiful buildings, large parking lots, fancy programs. That's what we often worship here in the United States, but they don't guarantee that God is at work. God typically works through the very means that the world hates and rejects. Whatever our chains might be, we need to look for ways in which the gospel can be advanced through them. We never broadcast our service live before COVID. We always had sermons available on the website, and they were well attended, not just by members, but others. But on any given Sunday, we may have more people watching on this little phone than are here. I wish they'd all show up on some Sunday so we could meet them, but you guys, you hear that? 10:30 every Sunday. It's a great boom for our shut-ins, those who are sick, those who have moved away. During the time when we were not having live services around the country, I had high school friends all over this nation watching me preach. I got some good comments, but some of them are silent, so I'm not sure what that means. But literally in every corner of the United States, oh, we watched your sermon on Sunday. Now they can watch the whole service. But I'd rather they found a church near them and went there. That's what's happening. Those are our chains in the last almost 2 years. When you're ridiculed for your commitment to the gospel by family members or co-workers, when you feel like you're alienated from society because the things you've always held to be truth are now, we're told, are mean, nasty, wrong. Don't allow your culture to enshackle you. In these situations, our response needs to be like Paul's and so many courageous Christians after him. Not a gloomy focus on the pain of the circumstance, but on a joyful attempt to discover ways of communicating the gospel in the midst of difficulty. We need to learn that joy is not that self-satisfied delight that everything is going my way, but the settled peace that arises from making the gospel the focus of our lives. And from understanding that God is able to advance the gospel even under the most difficult of circumstances. Paul's at peace in a Roman jail, chained to a Roman soldier, dependent on people from the outside to bring him his next meal. There were no meals offered in Roman jails unless your friends brought you food. He's there unjustly. And there are believers outside the walls who are taking advantage of my suffering to advance their own selfish ambition. What's the reason for this remarkable attitude that he has? Well, it's because the advancement of the gospel was, well, that was the primary goal of his life. He's not hoping to build up a big retirement pension. He's not hoping to one day own the house on the hill with the picket fence. He's not hoping to replace last year's Mercedes with next year's Mercedes. He's hoping that the good news of Jesus Christ is spread to the whole world so he can face his adversity with calmness. And if in our circumstances we lack that kind of joy, then perhaps it's because we haven't searched our soul to make sure that happiness is not connected with our physical and emotional comfort, but to the goals of the gospel. The work is God's. And our joy depends on remembering that God is in control and that wherever Christ is preached, Christ, God, advances the good news. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that this day we can look to you with thanksgiving for what you are doing in our world. We often do not see the results of our efforts, and too often we become discouraged and shake our heads and wonder if anything we've ever done has accomplished anything at all. But as Christ is preached, as we are faithful to our calling to be priests serving God and his kingdom, that we can be assured that one day we will hear of what was done, that one day we will rejoice together in the salvation of many souls, the rescue of many from the slavery of sin, and join our voices with the chorus of every generation in every tongue and nation, and rejoice in you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.